We are continuing on with our study pertaining fervor. Okay, the English word fervor, or to say if that somebody is fervent, really basically means passionate. That's it. Now, I've said this before, but I don't want you to confuse us, and I don't for one minute think you will, but it is noteworthy to say that there is a vast difference between biblical passion or fervor and a sinful passion or fervor. And both actually have the same root meaning. If I say I am a passionate servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that it's almost as if there's a fire in me that drives me forward. Kind of like a locomotive. You know, one of those old steam locomotives. You know, they would throw all the coal in there. And by the way, that's not a job you wanted to do. All right, because you'll be standing in front of that big, what is it, an oven or whatever, like a burner kind of thing, right? And you'd just be dumping all that coal in there. Those guys, they'd be working like on a train in Russia, but they'd be walking out. They look like they spent a month on a tropical island because of the heat that radiates from that thing. All right, now that's what I have in mind here. That kind of passion that drives that train, that fire, that steam that builds up there, that's what drives that train. And that's how it is for any child of God, or that's how it should be. If we don't have that drive, in the first place, we should ask ourselves, why not? Why not? Because that is how a Christian is defined. A Christian is defined as somebody who passionately, lovingly, humbly, willingly follows and serves the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Passion is needed. Passion is indivisible from being a Christian. But looking at the unbeliever, they can also be passionate, right? In fact, the Lord Jesus tells us that the unbeliever burns with the passion of lust. Right? And it's from their hearts that all kinds of evil are born and given expression to. All those sinful desires, sexual immorality, all kinds of evil like unkindness, arrogance, lovelessness. It all really points to lovelessness. All of those things you can go see. It all has its origin in not loving the Lord. Because if we love the Lord enough, we will say no to those things. All right. But the unbeliever, we're talking about the unbeliever here, they have no natural love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so invariably, they are driven again, like that steam locomotive, they are driven by their lust. Although their steam locomotive does not remain on a safe track, where does their steam locomotive lead? Well, it leads to a big cliff. And there's no sign that says turn around. It's just going. And it's picking up steam. It's picking up speed and momentum as it's going along. That's the unbeliever. Sadly, in our day and age, there are very many people who have exchanged true worship of the true and only God for worship of idols. It's not just true of our day and age. Think about where it started. It has its origin in Adam and Eve. And please don't be too hard on them, because we probably would have done the same, right? We probably would have done the same. If I was in Adam's shoes, I probably would have eaten of that fruit as well. And if some of these gals were in Eve's shoes, they probably would have done the same, right? So we can't be too hard on them. But the point is, that is truly where idolatry is another way of saying false worship. That's where it has its origin. You see, because instead of listening to God and instead of being obedient to God, what they want to do? They wanted to glorify themselves. The devil came to He even said, no, you won't die, but you'll actually be like God. And she wanted to be like God. But guess what? She wasn't God. She was a creature of God. And so was Adam. They were both guilty. How about their children shortly after them. Take the story of Cain and Abel. Abel brought a sacrifice that was accepted before the Lord. But what about Cain? Cain brought a sacrifice, and you would read the story and you'd think, surely that would have been okay, right? The Bible doesn't really tell us exactly what was going on in his heart, but we must assume that the Lord did not accept his sacrifice. Why? Why? Because of the heart. Because of the attitude of the heart. So as wonderful as his sacrifice may have been, the Lord did not accept it because he came to the Lord in an arrogant state of mind. He came to the Lord not humbling himself, but actually lifting himself up, glorifying himself. And in so doing, he made an idol of himself. As his mother Eve made an idol of herself, Cain goes ahead and makes an idol of himself. But it doesn't necessarily have to directly point to self. Because the human heart, as John Calvin tells us, is like an idol factory before salvation. We produce millions, hordes of little idols. Even on a daily basis, we are capable of doing that. And I need to watch myself, because even in a sanctified state, I should say, and what I mean by that is saved, I have the ability to want to worship certain things. Let me give you a practical example. I love coffee. I really do. All right. I drink this coffee and I like this coffee. Rinky, thank you for this machine. It's a beautiful drip machine that she has. All right. But I really like espresso a lot. And I really like the kind of espresso that is infused with the loveliest, frothiest milk called a cappuccino. All right. That is truly my downfall. And my wife tells me every day I leave, like, you are not going to buy a cappuccino today. All right. She has limited me to 2 a week. All right. And that's gracious. That's very gracious. But I have the ability now. Okay, this is what I'm doing. So now I'm looking at cappuccino machines. You know, these, you just press a button and it spits it out. You know, it's amazing. It's truly stupendous what those things can do. I mean, you just throw the beans in there, press a button, bing, out comes your cappuccino. All right, it's amazing. Swiss engineering at its best. And I'm looking around. And I'm trying to see, you know, wow, but not that we have the money for it, but I find myself thinking about these things more than I should. All right. Why? Because I have that propensity. Quite naturally, I have that propensity. Now, this is what Paul says about that. He says, when you're saved, guess what? That propensity, that natural inclination towards sin, guess what? It receives a death blow. God, that's what happens. It receives a death blow. And that's why Paul says, we are no longer slaves of sin, but we become slaves of righteousness. That's what we become. And that's why the old man really dies in a sense, but now it's the flesh that's left, and we continue to fight against the flesh. And it's not like there's some double personality present in you, definitely not. It's you, all right? When you're idolizing something, it's you. And it's me. When I'm idolizing a bean-to-cup coffee machine, all right, it's me idolizing that. I can't blame it on the old man. The old man has died. But I continue, as I grow in godliness, as I grow in Christ-likeness, I continue to say no, 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 no. And so I find myself on this upward climb to holiness. Amen? That's how it should be. But as I said, we live in wicked times. We live in desperately wicked times. Just take the nation of Israel, fast forwarding a few hundred years after Adam and Eve, and you'll find the nation of Israel in the Sinai desert. And guess what? They had been fed by God through manna. They have been, their thirst had been quenched by God by water running from a rock. Imagine that. Water quite literally running from a rock. We have to turn a tap to open it up. They just held out a cup like that. And then after their leader goes up to the mountain, on top of the mountain Sinai, and comes back down again, guess what? They get themselves to the point of idolatry once more. Moses comes down, Exodus 32, and he sees this great big golden shining calf And he's wondering, where was I? What had just happened while I was gone? Aaron, what is this? I don't know, Moses. We just threw some golden stuff, like golden objects, in the fire, and this is what came out. Miraculously. Nonsense, Aaron. Right? Nonsense. What is wrong with those people? They saw the living God, His works, His power, His might in the land of Egypt. Remember the 10 plagues? Who will ever forget the 10 plagues? Which Jew will ever forget the 10 plagues? Where a world superpower, the world superpower at that time, call it the America of those days, were humbled by a little nation who were their slaves, by their God. And yet they could find themselves, and they could get themselves to the point where they started making idols of other things once again. That, in broad strokes, is the plight of humanity. That is the problem with the human nature that we so struggle with on a daily basis. We are prone, and this is what I'll call it, we are prone to apostasy. We are prone to apostasy. What is apostasy, you may ask? And it's quite a big word. You have the tendency of spitting on somebody if you say it. In broad strokes, apostasy is the decline into unbelief and disobedience by someone who previously seemed to have served the Lord, but now it seems like they're not. Now, I use the word seems because it is what it seems like to us, right? You look at somebody today and they're serving the Lord and they're running with the ball and they're, as we say, gung-ho. They look like they are the real McCoy. And they are feverishly, fervently serving Jesus Christ. But then 3 months down the road, what happens to them? Well, they lose their job. And their wife cheats on them. And one thing after the other, and I'm not making light of life's troubles. Please don't hear me saying that. But then you get them and they're back in the world. And they have rejected the faith that they, again, seemingly once held on to. I'm sure some of you even here this morning know people like this. They may even be some of your blood family. But I use the word seemingly because that is all that it is. It is impossible to become unsaved. If a child of God had been saved to begin with, he will make it through. And that's what we call the doctrine of perseverance. The saints will always persevere. Yes, they will have their troubles. They will have their times of trial. As James says, James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you endure trials of various kinds. Why? Because the trying of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and able to endure it. Right? A child of God will endure. He will go on. He will persevere. She will persevere. Apostasy is not possible for a true child of God. But when we talk about apostasy, what we really have in mind is the general decline of society. That's really what we have in mind. What we have in mind is not true worship of the only true God. We're not saying those people had been saved and now they're unsaved, but what we are saying is that through their behavior, they are proving to us, they are revealing to us, they had never been saved to begin with. And so they are viewed as apostates. That's another form of the word, apostasy. You guys understanding what I'm saying? And feel free to stop me. This is not a monologue, all right? I mean it. I want you to understand this. That is apostasy. So then we're talking about the faithless behavior of those who once looked like they were serving God, but as a result of large-scale disobedience, I'm talking about idolatry kind of stuff, it looks like they're not serving him anymore. But again, they had not even served him to begin with. We are talking here about people who, unless they truly repent of their sin and express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to give them lasting, eternal life, who would otherwise go to hell. And I'm not the kind of pastor who is going to tell you that hell is a place where all your friends are going to be. It's not. They may be there, but guess what? You're not going to be partying with them there. You're not going to be hanging out in hell. It's not going to happen. It's not like an AC/DC song, all right? It's not going to be like that. Hell is a place of fire, of which the fire is never quenched. Have you ever held your finger out like that over a flame? One single flame, a candle. Those are the weakest flames that we keep in our households. You can't even do that. Imagine your whole body for an eternity in an unquenchable wave of flames. Apostasy is rife in our day and age. It is like it is going from one strength to the next. And I thank the Lord for Scripture, because it is in Scripture that we find instruction as to how to deal with apostasy. And that is why I want to focus your attention to the book of 1 Kings. Please, if you will, open your Bible to the book of 1 Kings. We're going to look at chapter 17 onwards, and I'm going to focus your attention on selected verses, so bear with me. What we're doing is we're doing a series on passion, as I said. And so in order to do that, we're picking certain Bible characters who were people and individuals of true character. In other words, individuals who were truly zealous for the Lord. All right. Now, in the context of 1 Kings, what we have again is the mighty King David about to hand over the reins to his son Solomon. He's ready to hand over. And I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 2 with me. 1 Kings chapter 2. Because it is in this chapter that we see how David's heart is revealed to his son Solomon. These are his dying words to his very gifted, I should say, son Solomon. This is what we read. 1 Kings 2 verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. That's a way of saying, I'm about to die. Right? The way of all the earth is to die, to go back to the ground. So he says, be strong and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. Do you see what David is doing here? Like any good father should, any good Christian father should. Like, if you're about to die, it's like, son, now remember, the most important thing is this. Not that the Lions should have won the Super 15, which I wish they did, but that you follow Christ. That is the most important thing. You can lose the whole world, Solomon. You can be ridiculous in the eyes of the world, in other words. But do this, my son. Remember this. Follow the Lord. Remain obedient to his laws and his statutes. And then he ends it with a reminder of this promise in verse 3. So that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons may pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So we see there's a spiritual promise here, but there's also a political promise here. If you walk in disobedience, Solomon, in other words, the kingdom will what? It will disintegrate. It's going to fall apart. And this is keeping in sync with the Old Testament principle of if you're obedient, you will be blessed. That's the Deuteronomic principle. If you're obedient, you'll be blessed. But if you're disobedient, you will be cursed. You will incur cursing of yourself. David is reminding his son here, son, we are under the law of Moses. The law of Moses, God said this. He said, you must be obedient. If you're obedient, you will be blessed. Now, we understand that things have changed a bit, all right, as the Lord Jesus Christ eventually graced the stage and he changed things for the better because he had done away with some of those requirements of the law of Moses. But in Solomon's context, this is what he had to do. However, I really hate doing that, saying however, because you wish it could just end here. You wish you could see how Solomon just does that, right? You wish you could see how he's like, Dad, I'm going to do it. You'll see. I'm gonna make us proud. You'll see. I'm going to make our Lord proud. I'm going to do it. And he does to an extent. You know, we read that under Solomon's rulership, the nation of Israel had never been as rich as prosperous as they had ever been. All right? They were loaded under Solomon's rulership. In fact, we read the very high and mighty Queen of Sheba came to Solomon and she said, wow, where did you get all of this stuff? All right? To paraphrase, where did you get all of these riches? How did you become so prosperous, Solomon? And you know what? I guess he was like, well, I asked for wisdom. The Lord gave me an option and I asked for wisdom. But even so, you wonder how wise he really was. Can't help but wonder. Because a few chapters later, you read how he commits the unthinkable. I mean that. As grand and mighty a temple as he may have built for the Lord, and he had cedar wood imported from Babylon. That's what he did. Okay, that was a massive project. It was like building the Empire State's building back then. That's the magnitude of an operation that you're talking about here. Solomon oversaw that whole thing and he prospered. But a few chapters later in 1 Kings, we read that his heart was swayed. And guess what it was that swayed his heart? Woman. Sadly, woman swayed his heart. We read that Solomon did not uphold the law of Moses by just marrying Jewish believing women, but he married all and sundry. He married any kind of woman. Doesn't matter what her culture or religion or past is. And we read that he had a staggering amount of wives and even a staggering amount of concubines at that. As if it is not enough to have more than 100 wives, he also went and he acquired a great amount of bayfroa, concubines, as well. And we read in 1 Kings 11 that they were the ones who swayed his heart. They were the ones who got him from true Yahweh worship to the worship of idols. Let me read to you the account of that in 1 Kings 11. Now King Solomon, that's from verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. They were Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonian, and Hittite women. Can I just say this? These are women from the nations that they were supposed to destroy. And they were supposed to actually proselytize them. In other words, they were supposed to teach them the laws of Yahweh. But clearly, Solomon had forgotten those things. Or he, I think, quite conveniently just hid it in the back of his mind. You know how we do that sometimes, right? We quite conveniently hid truths in the back of our minds, but we can't run away from our conscience. And I'm thinking perhaps Solomon couldn't either. Not perhaps, for sure he couldn't. Verse 2. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. He loved them. He loved them. He had 700 wives. Whew. Princesses. And he had 300 concubines. As I said, bijvrouwen. And his wives did the unimaginable. They turned away his heart. They swayed him. We continue to read. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. How sad. Remember the words of David to Solomon. My son, follow the Lord. Remain obedient to the Lord. But he neglected that advice. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place, which is another way of saying an idol, a shrine, a monument for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives. This place was turning into a Mars Hill. You know what Mars Hill is? In Athens, in Greece. When Paul went to Mars Hill, he encountered all kinds of idols and shrines to false gods. Solomon, in the wink of an eye, was turning Jerusalem into an ancient Mars Hill. That's what he was doing. He did it for all his wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. In other words, he didn't beg with them to leave those gods and serve the God of Israel. Interestingly, this slaps the book of Ruth right in its face. Remember last week we listened about the story of Ruth and what the Lord did in her life. Ruth was a Moabite turned believer of God. Solomon was a believer of God turned sympathetic to the gods of the Moabites. And you're talking about a very few generations later. Because remember, Solomon's father, David, well, he was the great-grandson of Ruth. How sad. How sad. He knew about his great-great-great-grandmother, who was a Moabite who turned a believer in God. But now he's marrying Moabites who don't want to be believers in God. And all the rest as well. Sad, right? It's pitiful what is happening here. Let me just tell you a bit of something about who these gods were. It's horrendous if you know what all these shrines stood for. In verse 5, we read the word Ashtoreth. Don't be put off by that. Ashtoreth is a deliberate distortion of the Canaanite word Ashtart. And again, you'll spit on somebody if you say that. That's why you're in the safe zone there. But it really is a revocalized, it is revocalized based on the Hebrew word for shame. It means shameful. Solomon allowed the shameful things, is what he did. He allowed for what is truly to be shamed. And this Ashtoreth was the goddess of love and fertility. And she was worshipped at Tyre and Sidon. How about reference to the god Milcom? Milcom. Another name for Molech. We read about that in verse 7. And he was the national god of the Ammonites. His name seems to indicate that he was the one who rules. Again, how sad is that? Yahweh was the one who rules. And he is the one who rules right now, right? And yet Solomon allowed for this shrine of Molech, indicating that perhaps Molech is the one who rules. What a slap in God's face. And then lastly, we read in verse 7 about Chemosh. And Chemosh was the god of the Moabites, as I said. Not the Moabites now turning to Yahweh, but the Moabites remaining Moabites. That's their god, Chemosh. And guess what he required, this false god? He required the offering of children. In other words, the sacrificing of children, slitting of their throats and burning them in the fire. That's what Chemosh required. Solomon opened the gates. He said, come on in. Let's do this. Come on. All these gods, come on. Let's start sacrificing kids. How about that? It's weird to think that, right? Straight after his father David, that's how Solomon turned. Would you say Israel was in need of help? Yes or no? Was Israel in need of help? Absolutely. Things in Israel have gotten so terrible. They've gotten so bad. Israel had in a heartbeat become an elder despising, child sacrificing, false God worshipping people. And it is at such a time that they were most in need of being brought back to their senses. Do you ever get somebody who does that with you? I have my wife. Sweetie, listen. No, no. What are you thinking? Yes, you're right. Okay, we need people like that, right? And let me tell you, as a Christian, you need somebody like that. You need somebody to take you by your jacket sometimes and say, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you busy with? It was at such a time in the history of Israel that the Lord raised Elijah. Enter the prophet of the Lord, Elijah. The hair on my arms are starting to stand up. Because he became the hero that they were looking for, unbeknownst to them. They didn't know this. But he was going to enter on his white horse, or I should say his mule. And he was going to remind the nation of Israel about a few things, as kindly as he could. I say it sneeringly, can't you tell? Because he was quite the feisty fellow. But the Lord knew what Israel needed. He knew that they needed a very strong personality to literally shake them up and show them their foolishness. We see Elijah entering the scene in 1 Kings 17. Go there with me. 1 Kings chapter 17. This is the first reference to Elijah. Read there with me in verse 1. It says, now Elijah the Tishbite. So we'll stop right there. He was a Tishbite of Tishbe. He adds that for our understanding. A Tishbite from Tishbe. That was his hometown in Gilead. And he was specifically selected, handpicked by the Lord to be the voice in Ahab's life. Now, this is long past Solomon already. Let me just tell you what happened in between, just to fill the gap. Solomon then, as a result of his disobedience to the Lord, guess what happened? His son eventually became the, call it the catalyst to what eventually led to the split of the kingdom. Remember what happened? Israel, they became the northern kingdom, and Judah became the southern kingdom. Israel, the capital of Israel was Samaria, and the capital of Judah was Judah. All right, Jerusalem, I should say. Jerusalem. That's how it was. The kingdom became split. The two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, they were the ones who were typically southern, and all the other 10 tribes, they were typically associated with the northern tribes. That's bad. Imagining America being divided like that. You know, having two countries in one country. It's almost unimaginable. And if you've ever been to Texas, you would imagine that it's possible. My wife is from Texas. I know that. But this is what happened. And it's largely based on disobedience. So now what happens? Each king after Solomon is like he receives an injection of evil that is more potent than what Solomon had. Until we reach this man by the name of Ahab. Ahab was so bad in that he married a Babylonian woman, I guess you could say she was, because she adhered to Baal worship. That's what she loved. And she started introducing more and more idols to add to Solomon's folly. So the Lord raises Elijah and he said to Ahab, this is what he said, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Do you see what is this very grim indictment? What is this very grim product of disobedience here? Elijah sees what is happening, but yet he perceives that the country is still somewhat prospering, despite all this wickedness that reigns. So guess what he does? He goes to the Lord and he begs of the Lord, "Lord, teach them a thing. Teach them something. Teach them a lesson about their wickedness. Do not allow it to reign in Israel anymore. Because then, and perhaps then, they will come to their senses. And they will start looking to God again and begging of the Lord to help them in their time of need." Needless to say, as a result of this declaration, he became a hunted man by Ahab. Because we read even just a few verses later, verse 2 and 3, that the Lord instructed Elijah to leave. Read there verse 3 with me. He said to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." Do you hear what the Lord is telling him? He says to him, "Run for your life. Run like you've never run before, because this Ahab will kill you." He doesn't like what you had to say. He doesn't have so much of a desire to leave his wife and all their little gods and shrines and things. And he couldn't care about you. So he would want to kill you. Go. Go to this brook. I'm going to take care of you. There's water. There's enough water. And guess what? There may be no food, but I'm going to send birds to feed you. I'm going to send crows, ravens to feed you. How amazing. And the Lord can do that for all of us as well. And He does that. You know, my wife and I, we have sat sometimes at a month end and we're wondering, "Lord, where's the money going to come from? I have no idea." And this is really like symbolic of the ravens feeding us. Then all of a sudden we see a payment having been made into our bank account. All of a sudden we're fine. All right. The Lord takes care of His people. Amen. He does. And He will quite literally use ravens if He needs to. Why? Because He rules them, right? They hearken at His beck and call is what they do. So this is Elijah and there he is. But then this is really where his career comes to a climax, is in chapter 18. Because this is where he finally, after having been strengthened by the Lord at this brook, after having been fed by the Lord at this brook and having had the opportunity to rest, the Lord commands him to now go face Ahab and to go tell him once more about his injustices. Let me read to you how this event played itself off. 1 Kings 18 verse 1. "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying..." So we can gather that it was at least for more than 3 years that it hadn't rained on the earth. Can you imagine what the Cape will look like if it doesn't rain at all for 3 years? It'll look pretty bad, right? The Lord says, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah. Obadiah, who was also a prophet, was a contemporary of Elijah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel, all right, enters, the wicked lady, Jezebel. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, she literally murdered all the prophets of God. Save for Obadiah. I don't know how he made it. By the grace of God, he made it. Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Do you see how Obadiah becomes kind of like an ancient Kori ten Boom who hid Jews from Nazis? Remember that? And I'm not commenting on the morality of that. I'm just saying that's what Obadiah did. Because again, he was a faithful man, as was his contemporary Elijah. Verse 5, and Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them. And this is not this job that he gave him. But then we see how he meets Elijah. All right. He meets Elijah. And then Elijah instructs Obadiah. He begs of Obadiah to tell Ahab, I'm here and I got to meet with you. I got to meet with you because I have been commissioned by the Lord to speak to you. We see how that now takes shape as Elijah faces Ahab. Verse 15, and Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him, that is now to Ahab, today. So Obadiah eventually went to meet Ahab, and he told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Certainly, perhaps with all of this anger that he had been harboring in his heart because of the drought, and he wants to meet Elijah. Verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? In other words, you wicked man, you troublemaker. And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have. You have been the one who have troubled Israel and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. You are the one, Ahab, who followed the false gods, not me. And so he challenges him. And this quite literally becomes, as I said, this becomes the crescendo of Elijah's ministry. And I name this the passion that he had amidst apostasy. That's, if you're looking for a point, if you're wanting to write anything down, if you are, this is the point that I'm trying to make. Elijah's passion amidst immense apostasy. This is where it comes to its grand climax. We see how he challenges Ahab and his prophets, all his little disciples of Baal, to a little duel. You know what a duel is, right? All right, that's what he was doing. He was saying, come, I'm going to show you my God's strength. And then you lasso all your little men together, all your little horses and all your little men, and let's see how strong their God fares, or their gods fare against my God. And so we are preparing ourselves for a little showdown. All right. A Western high noon draw. That's what's about to transpire here. We read how he gathers all of these prophets of Baal, and they build their little altar, and Elijah has his altar. All right. And they're just crying and shouting, and nothing is happening. There's no answer. There's nothing. And he even goes ahead and he mocks them in a very sneering fashion. He tells them, is he perhaps sleeping? And if you read some of the older versions of the English Bible, he even used some rather crude language, I would say. It's like, is he perhaps doing a number two? I mean it. That's the language that he used. Is he perhaps so busy, like, that he cannot even hear you? And the point he was making is, he'll never hear you. Why? Because he's dead. He's never been alive. These are false gods that you're worshiping. And so, in testimony of the strength of God, guess what he does? He empties jars, buckets of water over his own altar. And he prays to the Lord, and guess what happens? Fire rains from heaven and it consumes the offering on the altar. And so he confounds the prophets of Baal. And Ahab knew it. Do you think it was a sharp reminder to Ahab of who he was supposed to worship? Yes or no? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let me read to you that account, verse 27 of chapter 18. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, because this is now after almost half a day of crying to this God. He said, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing, he's thinking about something, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried even louder and louder. And in verse 29, we see, even as midday passed, they raved. They were literally dancing and performing, but there was no answer. But then that was the point at which, as I explained, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. All right. And with the stones, verse 32, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he put wood in order. And he put the bull, he cut the bull in pieces and he laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Now, if there was any trickery involved at all, at this stage, one would have thought perhaps there could be. But after he empties four bucket loads of water over it, then suddenly there could be no trickery involved. Could it? Definitely not. And he said, do it a second time even to reinforce that fact. And as they did it a second time and a third time, over and over, this altar became soaked in water. But we read in verse 37, Elijah begging the Lord. He says, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. In other words, it consumed everything. There was like a black patch on the floor. On the ground. That's all there was left. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Imagine these prophets of Baal. They were dressed in all their idolatry and all their idol worship clothing. All right. All of their phylacteries and, you know, weird people who do not believe in the true God. They were literally falling face down and they were worshiping God. How amazing. Because they saw the power of God. They saw that He was the true and only God. But it was too late. Because they had gone too far, and Elijah ordered his helpers to seize them, and he let no one escape. Would you say that speaks of one man's passion? Yes or no? Absolutely. It's a singing testimony to one man's undying, unquenched and unquenchable flame of desire to serve the one and only living God. He had a passion amidst apostasy. I should hope that we are similar. I should hope that we would have an Elijah-like response whenever we find ourselves facing apostasy. And as I've said it, brother and sister, dear visitor, friend, we live in trying times, don't we? The world around us is wicked. You know, there's three things that get Christians bogged down. Guess what they are? And you can't blame everything on the devil, but he certainly is one of them. Satan, this evil world system that we find ourselves in, and ourselves, dare I say it. Those are the three things that get us bogged down. There's enough sin in us as well to get us down the wrong road. But I should hope whenever we hear falsehood around us, whenever we hear hogwash being preached in the name of Jesus Christ, we should denounce it wholeheartedly. I've said it from this pulpit before. You know, there's this thing going through Stellenbosch like a wildfire where people are literally, they're living like Jews. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded, the church, to go back to the Jewish ways. Nowhere. Nowhere. In fact, the entire letter to the Galatians is geared at telling Christians and Peter, who made that mistake of causing Greeks to live like Jews, It's geared towards telling us that we are under a new covenant. That's just one example, but there are many others, many others. In fact, churches a hop, skip, and a jump away from us have denied the human existence of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was truly a historical human being. And in the process, they have denied pretty much 90% of biblical history. They would say it's all myths. It's all word of mouth, and it's all just folklore that was handed on from one generation to the other. Should you say we need passion in a time like this? Yes or no? Absolutely. We need to be like Elijah for sure. We need to exhibit this passion for God's glory. And we need to, like David said in Psalm 69, we need to have a passion for God's glory. Remember what he said in Psalm 69? He said, pure zeal for your house has consumed me. It's literally what he was saying. He said, Lord, I have literally gotten consumed by a passion to serve you. And even David had feet of clay, didn't he? But that should at least be our heart's attitude. I have a second point for you, and I'm really going to close it in 10 minutes, so don't get worried. I'm gonna park the bus at 11. That's usually when we end things. But this is what I'll say. Apart from the fact that we learn from Elijah in terms of how to live passionately for the Lord and how to passionately contend for the truth, we also meet a man who had great compassion. You see the play of words there. Although he was a man with great passion and great zeal, he remained a man with great compassion, a great proclivity towards mercy for those who have become the victims amidst apostasy. So we saw his passion amidst apostasy, but now I want to point you to his compassion amidst apostasy. And it's really sandwiched between his introduction to us in the book of 1 Kings and where he reaches the crescendo of his ministry, where we read about the account of him and a certain widow. Now, you'll remember the story, I'm sure, from Sunday school. I love these stories, and I love to reflect on them again. And so he meets, the Lord instructs him actually to go to this town, and he was going to meet a woman on the way to Zarephath, who was a widow. And she was busy with the normal things that people in a drought would be busy with. She was scavenging for food. That's really what she was doing. She was scavenging for water in order to care for herself and her poor son because she was left destitute. Everybody else in her family had died as a result of the dismal affairs reigning in Israel. And so Elijah arrives on the scene. And guess what he does? He says, "Give me something to eat." "Make me something to eat," he says. And this poor woman, you can understand her. She's like, "Sir, I would love to help you out. But you know what? Everybody is in need right now. And first and foremost right now, my son is in need. And he's first on my list. But if there's anything left, I'll be more than happy to help you." And guess what Elijah tells? Because now she has no idea that this man is a prophet of God. She has no idea that this man had prophesied, and he had not prophesied, he had prayed that it wouldn't rain. He is really the reason that she is in this dismal state, because he had prayed that the Lord would not let it rain. So what is he about to do? He's about to help her and her existence. And he was about to make her life a tad better. And so we read how he instructs her to do a few things. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said," because she agreed to help him. "But first, make a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." Do you see how the Lord provides for this poor widow? Right? The jar of oil that she had, miraculously, did not get empty. And the flour, miraculously, did not get empty. It's amazing. And until the day it started raining again, that was the case. But then, lo and behold, as if this was not enough, something worse started happening. The woman's son got sick, and he got so ill that it was to the point of death. But then again, the Lord had something in mind. He had something bigger in mind. He used Elijah once again to do a great miracle as a testimony to this woman. And through some quite elaborate things that he does, he prays and he begs to the Lord, "Lord, please make this boy alive." And then he even stretches himself over the boy three times. And then all of a sudden, the Lord brings the boy back to life again. And then the woman, she exclaims, she said, "Now I know," verse 24, "now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth." In other words, the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. This is the truth, and there is no other truth. One thing I'll say about this account, apart from the fact that we, I guess, quite obviously can gather that the Lord had compassion over this widow and therefore had sent Elijah to her to minister to her. Apart from that fact, is that we can also understand, or rather one of the implications we can draw from this is that false worship, no matter who you are, false worship will always negatively impact you. Can I say that again? No matter where in the world you find yourself, false worship always negatively impacts people and society at large. Now you may wonder, but hang on, wasn't it Elijah who prayed for this rain, right? It's true. But he wouldn't have had to pray for no rain if Israel was being what? Obedient, right? He wouldn't have had to do that. And so the fact that it didn't rain was, number one, to bring Israel to their senses. Yes. And number two, it was a slap in the face of those gods of Baal that said that they're the reason that it rains and that the land becomes fertile. That's what they believed. They believed that Baal was smiling over them whenever it rained and whenever fruit was produced from the land. It was in testimony of that. But inevitably, anywhere you look in the world, false worship always leads to dismal circumstances. Just think about it. Think about it. How about the Jehovah's Witnesses? You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe you can't get a blood transfusion. You can't. Right? So if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you got to pray you never get in a car accident. I mean it. Right? You got to buy yourself a Volvo or something. Because if you get in a car accident and you're in need of a few pints of blood and you're a Jehovah's Witness, I guess you could prepare to die. They're not allowing their people to get blood transfusions. Or how about if you're a Hindu in the center of Calcutta, right? Brendan will know what I'm talking about. You have people by the millions on the brink of starvation. Yet you have perfectly edible livestock walking around fat and happy. You know why that is? Because they're not allowed to eat flesh. They're not. They're not. Do you guys see how false worship leads to bad circumstances in society? Do you see that? It was true for this woman. It was true for this woman from Zarephath. But it's universally true for all people. And that's why we as God's children, we are the ones who are called to come into this society of large-scale apostasy and shine the light of the gospel. Amen? That's what we must do. That is what we are called to. We are the ones who move around starving individuals, pointing them to the obvious fact that it is as a result of your false worship that you find yourself in this situation. And if you will only bend your knee to Jesus Christ, life will get much better. He doesn't promise to solve all your problems. That's not what he's saying. In fact, he actually said, if you follow me, you will suffer. But guess what though? False worship doesn't help. And it won't help you in this life, and it won't help you in the next life. I'm so glad that the Lord raises His army. Isn't that what He does? He is busy raising His army. And guess what your and my role is? We are His hands. We are His feet. We are His voice. We are His ears. We are His eyes. We are His body, aren't we? And we are moving forward through this dark and dying generation. And we are the ones who declare the excellencies of our Lord. And along with Paul, we can declare, as we hear the testimony of others who are impacted by our message, how beautiful. You can read this in Romans 10:15, and it is quoted from Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for this time that we could spend together. Oh Lord Jesus, we are human beings that are in need of much help. But Lord, what a reassurance is it not to be reminded that we have been given life. We have been made alive. Even though we used to be dead in our sins and our trespasses, we are finally alive. And Lord, that for that reason, we can very comfortably and very confidently go into this world. And as Elijah, Lord, exhibit passion amidst apostasy. I pray that You will be with us as we go our separate ways, Lord, whether we stay in Stellenbosch or whether we are going to be driving out a bit today, enjoying the sunshine outside and the rest of the long weekend. But Lord, I do pray that this message will ring loud and clear in our minds, and that it will even have an echo as we go through our week, so that ultimately Your kingdom will be furthered through the efforts of Your saints. We pray these things in Your three times precious, holy, and loving name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.